reading from verse 16. Matthew 28 from verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Baptism is a real privilege. It's a gift from the Lord, as you know yourselves. Baptism, sometimes we think that the focus on baptism is very much on our faith and on who we are. But actually the focus on baptism is on the Lord and his promises. Okay? And that's why we'll be baptizing little Michael Amos in a moment, because he is somebody that is being entrusted to the promises of God. And the parents seek to raise him in the promises of the Lord, to remind him of the promises of the Lord, to remind him of the gospel of the Lord, which is based on his promises. And baptism is like a flag that's put up to tell you, this is what the Lord promises. There is cleansing available when you are united with Jesus Christ for salvation. There is cleansing and forgiveness of sins available. That is what God promises. Nobody who comes to Christ will go away without their sins pardoned. Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. They will raise the child with that in mind. And when we have adults being baptized, what a privilege as well. They are at a different stage in life. And you might think that even now the focus is on your faith. But still, it's the focus on the promises of God. And you in faith, look to that God, to the God of promises. The passage that we read here where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you," and then promising his presence, "I am with you always to the end of the age." You can't break the chain. You go making disciples. You baptize them and you teach them. It's all about discipleship. It's all about teaching. And the baptism is at the center of that. So Shahab and Morteza, you are here because you are believers. You believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit under the authority of Jesus. You are here because you are missionaries. If you are Christians, you're on a mission. You're going out. And the mission is under God in Jesus. And you are here because you are passionate about making disciples. One of the reasons why you want to be baptized is that you want to be identified with the God of the gospel, so that you can go out and make disciples by his grace of others. You're also here because you are looking outwards. You've come from different nations and you want to be reaching out to the different nations. What a privilege, because the Church of Jesus Christ is not confined to one nation, but many nations. And Jesus on the throne of the universe today says, "Go out, make disciples of all nations." And you are also trusting for yourselves, I believe. in the promise of Jesus Christ the King. You have trusted yourselves to Him for salvation, and you're trusting yourselves to Him to be His servants every day of your life for the rest of your days in this world. What a privilege that is. And all that I've said to Shahab and Mortiza, I say also to David and Juliana. You are here also because you are believers. And you are here because you are missionaries. I remember having to fill in a form, or helping my wife fill in a form when she was claiming benefit, and asked, what does your wife do? And you had to write unemployed. And yet she was the busiest person in the whole house, because at that time I think she was raising 5 kids. And that's a lot of work. Well, you're missionaries. Even in your own home, as well as in the community, you are missionaries under God in Jesus. And you are passionate in making disciples. You want your own ones to grow up, to come to faith in the God of the promises of the gospel. But you would want, I'm sure, every other child in the community, in the playgroups, in the schools, to come to faith. I'm sure you can't think of anyone that you wouldn't want to see come under the promises of God in the gospel. That's why you're looking outward. You want to make disciples of all nations. And I know that you both are trusting in the promises of Jesus Christ the King, and that He will be with you. Remember what He said, I will be with you to the end of the age. You know, it's hard work making disciples. It's hard work raising children for the Lord. It's hard work living as servants of God in the gospel. And more, I guarantee you, these words with which the gospel closes, behold, I am with you always. It's not I will be with you. It's a strange Greek. I am with you always to the very end of the age. Never, ever without Him. What a wonderful, wonderful privilege. David and Juliana. Now from Luke and chapter 15. Luke's Gospel and chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So He told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently till she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbours, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, there was a man who had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" May the Lord bless to us that reading of his own holy, inspired word. Here in the Gospel of Luke, actions and teaching. Jesus doing things and then Jesus teaching. People flock to Jesus, partly because of the things that Jesus does, and partly because of the things that Jesus says. He is delighted to gather people together. And he sees himself very much like a mother hen wanting to gather the chickens together, to care for them, to love them, to protect them. Sadly, not all were willing to come. But those that came, he was delighted to have them. For him to come and gather these people was a commitment of great cost. It was a beautiful thing that he did. And when he gathered these people, they came from all different walks of life and different histories. They could all tell a different story. But when he came and brought them to himself, you'll notice what he does in verse 2 of chapter 15. Tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Jesus is doing two things. A, he's receiving sinners to himself. B, he's eating with them. These are not just the same thing. It's not just he receives and eats. He chooses to receive those who come to him. And then on top of receiving them, he eats with them. It's not just that they eat in his presence. It's that he eats with them and they eat with him. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Who were these sinners? Well, they were the folks who had badly abused their lives. In those days, they were the tax collectors, the collaborators, those who had betrayed families and friends, those who were interested in building up their own financial lives at the expense of others. They were prostitutes who had lost any sense of decorum. They were the kind of people who were willing to give themselves in every way just so that they could make progress in life as well as they saw it. They were people who were afar off, just like you and I are as well. Tax collectors, sinners, and yet they're all welcomed by Jesus. And he welcomes them, receives them, and then on top of that, eats with them. But the Pharisees and the scribes grumble. When they say, this man receives sinners and eats with them, they're not saying it like that. They're saying, this man, he receives sinners and eats with them. They're exasperated at the behavior of Jesus. So Jesus tells three parables in succession. First of all, he tells a parable about somebody who has 100 sheep, loses one sheep, and then this man knows he has 99 other sheep, but he goes out looking for the one, looks for it so hard until he finds it. Then he takes that sheep and brings it home on his shoulders. And he's rejoicing. He doesn't find the sheep and give it a scalp and say, what were you doing going that far away? No, no. He finds the sheep and then on his shoulders and doing it with joy in his heart. And then when he comes home, having found the sheep, he doesn't just say, well, let's carry on with life now. He says, no, no, I want celebration because I found my sheep that was lost. When he comes home, he calls together his friends, his neighbors, says to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. This man was thrilled to see the sheep that had gone off brought back. He is rejoicing and he wants everyone in the village to rejoice with him as well. And Jesus says, just so. I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. When a sinner repents, there is rejoicing, we're told, in heaven. There is joy in heaven. So when a prostitute or a tax collector or a sinner comes to Jesus, somebody who had an awful sinful life, there in heaven, there is rejoicing. They're not tut-tutting. They're not holding up and saying, well, we'll just scarcely let them in. Not at all. There is joy in heaven over one sinner. And then he tells a second story. What woman having 10 silver coins loses one? So here's a woman, she's got 10 coins and she loses one of the 10. And what does she do? She doesn't say, well, I've got 9 left. No, no. She actually goes looking for the one coin. She sweeps the house, lights a lamp, looks in every nook and every cranny, trying to find where this one coin is. And she seeks diligently till she finds it. And then when she finds it, she doesn't just take the coin and put it in the wee sack with the other coins. No, no, no. She she says, this is a time for rejoicing. And she calls together her friends and her neighbours, rejoice with me. I found the coin that was lost. I mean, you might think that's going over the score. It's just a coin. It's just a sheep. But he says here, no, no. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So this is not just joy among the angels, but joy before the angels. God himself is rejoicing when one sinner repents. There is joy. So it's not just seeing people come to Jesus, Jesus receiving them. No, no. Jesus says, do you know what? See, when that prostitute or that tax collector or that sinner came to me, do you know what happened in heaven? There was rejoicing. And that's why I want to have a meal with you. I want to rejoice on earth because there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Then he tells a third parable. So the first parable was one sheep out of 100. The second parable was one coin out of 10. The third parable is one son out of 2. So he tells a story that we call the parable of the prodigal son. 3 things on this one. First of all, the son's choice to leave. Then the son's choice to return. Then the father's choice to love. First of all, then the son's choice to leave. See, the sheep, you know what sheep are like. They can so quickly just go off. You might almost think senselessly, driven by this and that, attracted by this and that. But they're not really thinking an issue through. That tends not to be the nature of sheep, as I understand it. And the coin, when a coin gets lost, it's not the coin that has done anything wrong. But when you're talking here about the son going away, it's very much the choice of the son. Senseless sheep can drift away. An inanimate coin can be just lost. But this son deliberately chooses to disown his father. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country. They squandered his property in reckless living. He deliberately chose to disown his father. I mean, what kind of son would that be? You would never want Michael to grow up to disown his father, or any of the children in the congregation here to grow up to disown the father. But here's a son that grows up and publicly disowns his father. He asks his father, he says, I know you're going to die, and I know half the inheritance is going to come to me. I want you to give me my half now, before you die. It's going to be mine anyway, beyond your death. So grant it to me, as it were, now. How terrible that is. And this was done publicly. This wasn't something done in some secret bank vault. This would be done in a village, as it were, and people would see. And it's not just public, it is so personal. He deliberately disowns his father and is also so loveless. I mean, how much love are you seeing here? He takes the father's money and then a few days later goes off with his father's money, now granted to be his. No sense of attraction to the father, no sense of duty, no sense of honor, no idea of I must stay because my father raised me. He's cared for me all of my life. Surely I must stay here and love him. No. He wasn't like that. What was he like? He was self-absorbed. All he could think about was number one. All he could think about was himself. He didn't think about his father, probably not his mother, probably not his brother, didn't care about the community. All he wanted was money, as much of it as he could have, and he went. Quite ungrateful and so presumptuous. It's as if he was signing his father's own death certificate. I know it's going to be mine on your death. Give it to me now. You're no longer a part of my life. What do you think that kind of son would deserve? If he was your son, what would you think of your son at that time? Publicly, personally, showing that he has no sense of loyalty or love in any shape or form. So ungrateful, and he just leaves you. Would you consider that son a son worth loving? Would the world of our day consider that son a son worth loving? Take that now into the church, because this is the way we are by nature. This is the way human beings are. When we were driving here today, Liz and I were looking, and I said, every one of these people that we're seeing were made in the image of God. Specially made in the image of God. God gives them light. That's why they're not insane. That's why they're able to live with a degree of respectability. God gives them life. God gives them knowledge. God keeps them going. God gifts them with so much. And yet what do? They take his law and they tear it up in public. They take the Ten Commandments and they say, no, let's reverse them. Let's center a world on us and not on you. Let's give ourselves what we desire and not, Lord, what you deserve. All of us choose to leave the Father. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, why did they take the fruit? Why did they take that forbidden fruit? It wasn't because the serpent deceived them. They actually chose, they willed to take that fruit. The devil, the serpent, did not snatch the fruit from the tree and force it into their mouth. No. All the devil did was to speak. And they were convinced. And then she reached out, took the fruit, ate it, gave it to Adam. He took it and ate it. Their choice. Their choice. And this is what's being repeated over and over again in the history of this world. These were our first parents. That's what they did. And because they did it, we fell. And like them, we have so often chosen to dishonor the Father. I mean, think of it. Think of the day in which they chose that fruit. Chose the forbidden fruit. Had the world been messed up? No, it was beautiful. It wasn't a world with floods or fires. It wasn't a world with thorns and thistles. It wasn't a world with funerals and tears. It was a world that was magnificent, beautiful, flawless. And the Lord God himself walking among them. They'd enjoyed fellowship with him. in the cool of the day. But despite all of that, they chose to dishonor him publicly, personally, without any love. Well, that's what you have here in the son's choice to leave. And maybe that's the way you feel today. Maybe you feel totally unworthy. Especially when you come to the Lord's table, you may think, what on earth am I going to do there? I with my sins, I with my repeated dishonor of the Lord, I'm not worthy. Put me in the scales, and that's what this word to be worthy speaks of. It's like scales. I know that I am weighted with my own sin. The son's choice to leave. Secondly, the son's choice to return. The son's choice to return. Three things. The son's choice to return. He chose to leave. He chose to come back. There are stepping stones to that choice to return. The first is, what have I lost? Secondly, what do I need? Thirdly, how can I ask? What have I lost? See, there he had all this money, and he'd gone off into the far country, and he squandered his property in reckless living. There was nothing at all left. He had lost his friends, he'd lost his money, and then what happens? A severe famine came into the land. Clearly a famine provided by the Lord himself. And the Lord may have many reasons for the famine, but one reason is to bring this young man to his senses. And the famine comes upon him. So he's lost his friends, he's lost his money, he's lost his dignity, because with the famine he has to go and sell himself, hire himself out to one of the citizens of that country, clearly not Jewish, because they've got pigs, and he feeds the pigs. And he's starving. He's longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. So what's he lost? This is what he's thinking to myself. I've lost everything. I've lost the money. I've lost my friends, so-called. I've lost my dignity. I've lost my father. Because this is what he says. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. So he thinks, I'll go to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So he's got it right. He says, I've actually lost everything and I've lost my sonship. I've lost the father himself. He's like a son who's come to the point where he says, I've burnt all my bridges. There's just no way back. I've lost everything. I'm out in the streets. I don't have enough to eat. I'm losing weight. I've lost my friends. There's nobody to rejoice with me now. I've lost my father. I don't have a home. I don't have anybody that could possibly love me. What have I lost? What have I lost? You know, the Lord does that for many people when he brings them to be Christians. They come to that point where they are asking, what have I lost? What do I have if I am going to go into the presence of God today? I have nothing. Money can't help. Health can't help. Dignity can't help. I've got nothing like that. I don't even have the love of the Father. What have I lost? But that was a very necessary question to ask. It's a painful question, you know. Conviction of sin is painful. When you're brought to that point where you know that you have to search your heart in the presence of God, and you know you have nothing before Him. Nothing in your hands you bring. Second question is, what do I need? What do I need? See, he says here, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? I perish with hunger. I need food. I'll arise and I'll go to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. What do I need? He needs to be rescued. But the reality is that no rescue, though he has the yearning to be rescued, though he has total regrets over everything, though he is sorrowing to tears, though he wakes every morning and he's got this sickening emptiness in his heart, this loss deep at the core of his being, he knows that there is no hope whatsoever of being accepted by his Father. What do I need? Well, I know, he says, I can't have the Father. But is there any way I could possibly get food even if I've lost the Father? Is there any way I can just get enough to get by, even if I can never have a place before the Father as a son again? He says, I know the door's been shut. I know I've burnt the bridges. I know these doors to my Father's heart will never open to me because I'm a son. But maybe he'll just accept me as a hired servant. Maybe he'll take me on for money and I'll do work for him and then he can give me some food. But the father-son thing, that's gone. I just need enough to get by today and tomorrow and the next day. What have I lost? What do I need? You come to that point where you actually don't think you have any right whatsoever before God. That door is closed. The third questioning he asks as he's choosing to return. What have I lost? What do I need? How can I ask? He goes through the conversation. You know, when you've got a serious conversation to have, you think it through. So I've got a serious meeting tomorrow evening up north with a congregation, and I've had to think through every stage of that conversation with the congregation. When you have a serious conversation to have, you think very, very carefully. So here's this young man, this son who's burnt all his bridges, this son who's absolutely convinced that the Father will never want him as a son. He thinks, how can I speak to him? With what words can I approach him? I will arise. I'll go to my father. I'll say to him. And here he works out the speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Here's an acknowledgement of his sin. I've sinned before heaven and before the Father. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your servants. Strange thing. He believes that the door has been shut, so that the Father's love will never reach him as a son. And yet, at the same time, he seems to know enough about the Father that he's approachable. He's got enough memories of the love and the kindness of his Father who brought him up. And it's these memories that fill his heart. He's not going to an unknown Father. He's going to a known Father. And yet, though he knows him, he also knows he deserves nothing. I am not worthy to be called your son. I will never be called your son. That bridge has been blown up. I may have sorrow, I may have regret, I may have dishonor, I may have disgrace. And I have dishonored you and disgraced you. And I regret it and I weep over it. But I do not expect you to receive me as your son. That door is firmly shut. What do you think about that son now? He chose to leave. He's now choosing to return. He knows he has lost so much. He knows he needs so much. He knows he has to face the one whom he once called Father. But his expectations of that Father are virtually zero. Virtually minimal. He is a good man. He's a kind man. He's a loving man. He's got servants, and I've seen how he cares for the servants. But I have minimal expectation that he will do anything for me, because I am his biological son. And you know, when you and I have dishonored God, and when God brings us to that place where we realize just how much we failed him, disgraced him, when we are brought to that place where when we realize by my life, by my thoughts, by my lust, by my thefts, by my words, by my actions, that I have really dishonored God, I can go to him, I can speak to him, I can pray to him, but do I expect anything from that God by way of blessing? No. Is it possible that I may earn some blessing from that God? Yes, possibly. I may be able to do something for him and he'll reward me in return. But will he love me as a father again? Never. Strange though, he couldn't help but return to the Father. Even though his expectations of his Father were so minimal. And maybe your expectations of God are equally minimal today. Maybe you just feel the same way, that you also expect so little. The son's choice to leave, the son's choice to return, the father's choice to love. Beautiful. He arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The son comes out with his speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. They began to celebrate. See, the son has done his worst and succeeded. He left. The son has now chosen to return with minimal expectations of his father, just like we do when we come back to God. But look at the father's choice to love here. First of all, he looked for him. He looked for him while he was still a long way off. His father saw him. You see, how did the father see him? Because the father was looking for him. And this is the kind of daily thing, you see, when you've had somebody that you've loved and lost. You don't close that chapter. You don't close that door. You look for the text. You look for the phone call. You look for somebody walking up the driveway. And here's this father, and he's looking for his son. Why is he looking for him? Because he has compassion. He has compassion deep inside. His father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran to him. I mean, fathers in the ancient world never ran. And certainly not running to meet their children. That was culturally quite inappropriate. But here it's perfectly appropriate because it demonstrates for us the love of God for sinners. So he looks for him and he feels compassion for him when he sees him, and he can't stay where he is. He can't close his arms and wait for him to come to the throne. No, he actually gets out, gets down onto the path, and he runs to meet him. He doesn't wait for the son to arrive. And you think, the son, when he saw the father coming, he must have, did he think, boy, I'm going to get it now. But the nearer the father came, the more he could see the eyes of compassion in the father. And there he is. He's looking for him. That compassion on him. He runs to him. And then notice he welcomes him. He welcomes him. He embraced him and then kissed him. He embraced him. There's the hug. And then came the fatherly kiss. He kissed him. Now remember, the son's got this, he's got his speech already. I deserve nothing. My expectations of you as a father, they're zero. I know that. But here, anybody looking on would have said, that man must be that boy's father. He must be that boy's father. Look how he ran to him. Look how he's welcoming him. Look how he's embracing him. Look how he's kissing him. He clearly loves him. He loves him. He loved him before he left. He loved him when he was disgraced and dishonored by his son. And even after the son's come back and brought out his speech, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The father loves him. He loves him. And because he loves him, he assures him. See, God's nature is when he loves someone, he wants to give an assurance of his love. And these are special times. So here, what's the assurance of the Father's love? Bring the guest robe. Who would the robe be for? The best robe was for the guest of honour. Surely, I'm not the guest of honour, the young man would say. You are. Put the best robe on him. Put a ring on his finger. But the ring is authority for the sons. Surely I will have no authority in your house. You will. Put sandals on his feet so that he'll have the freedom to go and come. Slay the calf so we can celebrate that he's back home. And in all of these things, the robe, the ring, the sandals, and the celebratory supper, all are designed to assure this young man, I looked for you, I welcome you, I love you unconditionally. You don't think you're worthy as a son, but I choose. I sovereignly choose to love you and to assure you of my welcoming love. But he doesn't just look for him, welcome him, love him, assure him. He does one other thing. He speaks of him. He speaks of him to others. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate. Why? For this, my son was dead. He's alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. The father speaks of him as a son that was lost but now found, was dead, but is now alive. He's my son. He's my son. This, my son. Can you imagine that wrecked young man expecting virtually nothing from the father? And then he hears these glorious words, my son, my son. Yes, you were dead to me. Yes, you were lost. But now you're alive to me. Now you are found. You're my son. Sure, the son couldn't quite believe it. Well, says Jesus, that's what happens when the prostitutes and the sinners and the folks who have wrecked their lives and dishonored God, my Father, when they come back, what kind of God do they find? The God who calls them is the God who looks for them, welcomes them, loves them, assures them, and then pours his Spirit into their hearts so they can cry out, Abba, Father. See, that's the kind of God that we are going to celebrate at the Lord's table in a moment. Do this, he says, in remembrance of me. Let's bow for a moment in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would continue to enrich us through your word. Oh, may your Spirit bring these wonderful truths in your word home to us with power. Would you be pleased, Lord, to draw near to your people as they seek to remember who they are in Christ before you. They are redeemed sons. rescued, brought home. Oh Lord, we would pray that you would draw near to us as we seek to draw near to you now. For we ask it in Jesus. Amen. So who should take the bread and the wine? Who should take the bread and the wine? It's those who have the experience of the Son who's come back. You may have disgraced yourself, dishonored yourself, dishonored your God, messed up your life, broken every relationship. And then the Lord in his mercy brought you back to himself. You didn't realize it at the time. And then you found out that he was looking for you, welcoming you, embracing you, loving you, assuring you. And you don't deserve it. I don't think you will ever feel as though you deserve salvation. You will never feel you deserve it. You'll always have written over you, unworthy. Unworthy. Who takes the bread and the wine? Those who are unworthy. And yet, they have found God in Christ. More amazing in his love than they could ever imagine. If you haven't yet experienced that for yourself, obviously you shouldn't be taking the bread and the wine at the Lord's table. But I do want you to. I do want you to come and experience what this son in the story experienced. This is for sinners. Let's sing now from Psalm 116. Psalm 116, and we'll sing verses 1 to 6. Please be seated. The Lord's Supper, of course, is not the invention of any human in the church. It's very much instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And the several places in the New Testament, but the one we'll read to show that, is 1 Corinthians 11 from verse 23, where Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord Jesus, from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Where the Lord gave thanks, let's give thanks as well. Oh, we give thanks. We give thanks. You are a God who is so worthy of our thanksgiving. You are a God who stands out. A God who is more loving than we could have ever expected. More welcoming to sinners like us. You're a God who loves us and commits to yourself to loving us without end. You have promised that you will be with your people to the end of this age. But you also said, "Because I live, you also will live." We know, Lord, that even in eternity, in the new heavens, in the new earth, you will continue to radiate your love for unworthy sinners like us. And we are thankful for the Lord Jesus, who made it all possible because he was obedient to the calling that you placed upon him. You asked him to come, and he came. You received him back following his death and resurrection. And you are giving to him everyone for whom he died and rose again. Oh Lord, we would pray, thanking you for him, thanking you for every sermon we've heard, for every fellowship with your people, for thanking you for the times of providence where you have brought us to our senses and brought us anew to your feet. Thank you for the Lord Jesus especially. We seek to remember him now, and we want to do it to his glory, to your glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I understand you have the bread and the wine yourselves there. I think it's one of the most beautiful things to be asked by Jesus, do this in remembrance of me. He doesn't want to be forgotten. And he knows he will not be forgotten. The reason he says, do this in remembrance of me, is not only for his sake, it's for our sake. He wants us to remember him, because that helps us as well as glorifies him. Take your eyes off Jesus, you falter. Look upon your own hearts and your own failings, you falter. If all the prodigal son did every day was think back on that day when he left home, when he dishonored his father, the things he did in his reckless life, if that's all he did, he wouldn't be much of a son to the Father. But what he wants to remember is the Father. He looked for him. He ran to him. He embraced him. He loved him. He assured him. And he speaks of him. And when you think of our Lord Jesus like that, focus on him. Think on him before you think on yourself. And when you do that, you will realize what was expressed in the baptisms of adults and children today. It's who we are in Christ that matters. So we read that on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So we take the bread now. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's take the cup. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You may rightly ask the question, I know it's only a story, the prodigal son, but the reality is even greater. But using the story, why did the father receive the son back? Story doesn't make any sense in and of itself. Without the death of Jesus, none of it makes sense. Jesus died to make it possible for the Father to receive sinners to himself. Jesus' death is at the very center. He lived the righteous life, died the sinner's death, and is now risen to ensure that all his people are rescued. But the death of Jesus is at the center. The death of Jesus is at the center. The resurrection follows it. The incarnation and the perfect life preceded it. But worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Keep that in your own minds as we sing the closing verses of Psalm 72. Psalm 72.